I want to continue this series that I started about joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you. This book that Paul wrote to Philippian church is all about joy. And so there's a couple messages that will continue with this. But I want to start with like a little history here, a little baseball history. On July 15th, 1986, Roger Clemens came to bat in his first Major League Baseball All-Star game. Everybody know about that, right? He was a right-handed pitcher for the Boston Red Sox. He'd been named to the American League All-Star team as a starting pitcher. In the second inning, he came up to bat. Now, this is 1986, and back then they had different rules for the American League and the National League. In the National League, the pitchers had to come up to bat. In the American League, somebody batted. They had a designated hitter. The pitcher never had to hit. So that was the situation. Well, they were playing in a National League stadium, so they're playing with National League rules, which meant that Roger Clemens, as a pitcher, had to get up to bat. So he was coming up to bat for the first time. He had never really been up to bat. He took a few practice swings. He stepped into the batter's box, and on the mound pitching what was the National League Cy Young winner from the year before of the National League, Dwight Gooden. And so a pitcher who had never batted is facing one of the best pitchers in baseball. So Roger Clemens climbed in there. Dwight Gooden wound up and threw a streaking fastball that blew by him. He didn't even have a chance, didn't even know what to do. He stepped out of the box. He looked back at the catcher, whose name was Gary Carter. He looked back. These are all All-Star. He looked back and said, do my pitches look like that when I pitch? And he said, absolutely they do, just like that. Well, Roger Clemens stepped back into the box. He quickly struck out, didn't even try to swing. But when he went back to the pitcher's mound to pitch for his team, he threw three perfect innings. Nobody on the other team got a hit. He was named the game's most valuable player. And from that day on, he would tell people he had greater confidence in his own pitching. Once he understood how powerful his own fastball was, he pitched with all the confidence in the world. Now, I tell you that story, not, you know, to bore you with baseball if you're not a baseball fan, but how could we as a church have that same confidence that God is working in us, that we can win people to the Lord, that we can build them up in the faith? You know, how can we have that confidence that we could see like God sees, that we would be a church that offers people joy and fellowship and spiritual growth? And it's not just a question for us as a church, but every one of us as individuals. What would give you confidence that God is working in you? What would give you confidence that he's part of your life, that you belong to him, that he wants to work not just in you, but through you? Well, we saw last week that as the Apostle Paul was in prison, he wrote a letter to a small church at Philippi, and he wrote, I'm confident. So here's Paul. He said, I'm confident that God, who began a good work in you, I'm confident that he'll continue that work until it's done. Well, like I said last week, friends, you can be confident that what God starts, God will finish. Amen. Right? What God starts, he will finish. And salvation can't even start in our life unless God starts it. So he's going to do that. So I want you to go with me to the book of chapter 1 of Philippians. I'm going to read some of the second part. We looked at some of the first verses last week. I want to begin with verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. In other words, he's not in chains for being a criminal. He's not in chains for doing something bad. He's not in chains for anything that other criminals would be in chains for. And he said, but because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident, there's that word again, confident in the Lord, and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, this is your holy word this morning. Speak life that we need today, encouragement that we need today. Give us this attitude that Paul had. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm going to be with Christ. And so we commit this word to you today in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk today. The title of my message is How to Live Above Your Circumstances. How to Live Above Your Circumstances. I'm gonna go through this from a negative side to begin with. I want to tell you four things that you can do to make your life miserable, which I'm telling you that, so that you won't do these four things, right? So if you want to make your life miserable, wait to be happy until the circumstances are just right. Wait to be happy until the circumstances are just right. Notice Paul uses in verse 12, he said, what has happened to me? So he says, what has happened to Paul? Let me give you a quick recap what's happened that's led him into this prison in Rome, writing this letter to the Philippian church. 5 years early, he was worshiped with friends in the temple in Jerusalem. Some Jews who hated him stirred up some trouble, dragged him out of the temple. False rumors spread. They instigate a mob and they rush to the temple and they begin to beat him. Well, the Roman commander who sees all this, he wants to keep order, so he rushes to the courtyard with some soldiers. He rescues bloody Paul, tells everybody else to go back to their business. Paul looks at the soldier in charge and says, is it legal? Because they're getting ready to flog him. And they say, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who's not guilty? Now, the commander's worried too, because if they were to flog him, being a Roman citizen, they're the ones that would be in trouble. So the commander sends Paul off. He hears about a plot to kill Paul when he's being led the next day to Caesarea. And so in the middle of the night, the commander sends Paul off with 500 men to protect him to go see the Roman governor, Felix. Several days later, he's there. During the proceedings, Felix, the governor, begins to realize that Paul is a special person. He defends himself well. The people coming against him don't really have a case. And so he thinks the outsiders like Paul. So Felix thinks, well, maybe they love Paul enough that they want to give me some money so that I will release him, you know, kind of a backdoor deal. Well, that doesn't happen. And so he's there 2 years. A new governor comes to replace Felix. The Jewish leaders try again. The governor thinks that if he sends the trial back to Jerusalem, where everything happened, that it will work out better. So he asks Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and settle all this? And Paul knows if he goes back there, they will kill him. So Paul pulls out the one trump card he has left, and he says, I appeal to Caesar, which is like appealing your case to the Supreme Court. So within a few months, Paul and some prisoners get on the ship. They're sent off to Rome several days out. The weather gets bad, slows their progress. Paul already says, listen, guys, it's getting near winter. If we keep going, I sense from the Lord there's going to be trouble. There's going to be loss. But they don't listen. They go out. After a couple of days at sea, the gentle breeze turns into hurricane force winds. You can read about this in the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts. And the ship crashes into the rocks. The night before this happens, Paul had a dream that this was going to happen, and so they don't kill the prisoners. Everybody survives. They make it to the land. Paul, some amazing things happen there. When spring comes, another ship takes them to Rome, and that's where we find Paul here in prison, chained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until his case comes before Caesar. So he's 2 years, he's under house arrest. Every 6 hours, a new Roman guard takes over. Paul can't move unless the guard moves with him, can't go to the bathroom, can't do anything. He's got to find a way to sleep so that he can be comfortable chained up to this guard. And even though he has no source of income, he's able to pay for the house rent that he's in. You know, he's not in the dungeon. You know, he will be if he doesn't pay his rent. But the Philippians have sent money. That's part of why he's writing the letter. He isn't sure what's going to happen. He's not sure if he's going to get to see the Caesar, which at this point, the Caesar is Nero. You've heard about Nero, right? The guy that set Christians on fire, blamed the fire of Rome on Christians and all this kind of stuff. And the thought might have occurred to Paul from time to time, this isn't fair. What's happening to me isn't fair. But he doesn't think that. Thinking of life is not fair, back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sevilla Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and soon the four of them felt led by the Lord to move out of the central mission station into the remote areas of the Congo. At the village of Ndolia, the chief would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods, you know, all that they worship. So the two couples decided to go half a mile away and build their own hut. They prayed for spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. Their only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chicken and eggs twice a week. Sophia Flood decided that if this boy was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead him to Jesus, and over a period of time, she did just that. Meanwhile, malaria struck one member of their group after another. In time, the Ericssons decided they had had enough suffering, and they left the area of the huts, and they went back to the mission station. In the middle of that primitive wilderness, Sophia found herself pregnant. Her name is S-V-E-A. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief allowed a midwife to help her. A little girl was born. They named her Ania, A-I-N-A. The delivery was difficult. She was already weak from malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She died 17 days later after giving birth to Aina. Inside David Flood, something happened. He snapped. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back to the central mission statement. He gave his newborn daughter to the Ericks, and he said, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my life. I can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he left, rejected not only his calling to the mission field, but he left God altogether. And he left. I'll finish the story in a minute. Sometimes things happen in our lives. Even people that are walking close to the Lord, like a missionary, think certainly bad things wouldn't happen to them, but it does. But we think the same thing. Why is this happening to me? You know, this is not fair. You know, I didn't make the team. I didn't get the job. My loved one died too soon. It's not fair. If you would ask Paul, is it fair what's happened to you, he'd say no. If you'd ask him, has it been fun? Is it something you would have chosen? You know, he'd say, of course not. But when he looks at these past 5 years, with the mob beating, the unjust imprisonment, the shipwreck, and how around-the-clock chains, his concern is not, is it fair? But what his question is this accomplishing something for God? Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What's happened? All this bad stuff that's happened to Paul, he says, hey, listen. So Paul, the question Paul asks is, what's happened to me accomplishes something for God? Is it being useful in some way? Is it furthering the gospel? And it is. He said in verse 12 and 13, it says, the whole palace guard. Now let me tell you about the palace guard. The palace guard was a very specialized, handpicked military group. They were Caesar's own personal bodyguard, strong, courageous, brilliant, sophisticated young men, a mixture of like West Point and the Secret Service. They served as a palace guard for 12 years, protecting Caesar and guarding the prisoners. 12 years was what they did. After 12 years, they were younger men, they transitioned to influential careers. Some went on to be commanding generals of large forces. Others went into public office, became senators, ambassadors to other countries. Others advanced to the top echelons of business and industry. As a group, these people that were the palace guards would be the movers and shakers of the future, the opinion leaders, the kingmakers of the next generation. They were a powerful and strategic group of young men. If you ever wanted to influence the Roman Empire, this would be the way to do it with these young guys. And that's where God put Paul, where he could do this. Do you understand? At the outset, this doesn't look good. Paul's got to be chained to this guy. Every day for 2 years, one of them wore the other end of his chain. For 6 hours, they had to stay within 4 feet of him. If Paul doesn't think he's their prisoner, he thinks they're his prisoner. Amen. That's who Paul was. He's not chained to them. They're chained to him. And during the early months, the guards assumed Paul was like other prisoners. You know, he had probably guilty of some crime, a political revolt or stealing or doing something. But as they got to know him, and as they listened into his conversations with all the other people that would come to his house and talk to him, it wasn't long before they realized, hey, this guy's in here because of somebody named Jesus Christ. Over the months, their rotations, you know, these guys would rotate, I don't know how many were, but they would rotate so people would come back. And their conversations might have gone something like this. You know, the guy comes up and Paul says, hey, Titus, how you doing today? It's good to see you again. It's been several days since I've seen you last. How's Valentina, your wife? Remember, you told me about her last time. She was sick. You know, they didn't know what to do, and it didn't look very good. Remember, I prayed for her. How's she doing? Oh, she's well. She's healed. Well, that's what my God does. In Jesus' name, he heals. You could call that a chain reaction. Amen? And guard after guard that would come, Paul would have that kind of personal conversation. This was his church now. This was his people. So he would talk to them. He would, you know, maybe not everybody liked it, but I imagine this. I really thought about this a lot as I was studying. I thought there were probably times where one of the guards would say, hey, listen, I know you're scheduled to be with Paul tomorrow, but can I take your place? I need to talk to him. I guarantee you that happened. I can't tell you from scripture that happened, but I know human nature, and I know the kind of person that Paul had to be, you know, where people had a prayer request, and they wanted to get next, they want to get chained to him for those 4 hours so that they could have that conversation. Paul says, because of what's happening to me, not only is the word getting to Caesar's people, but because I'm facing this with courage and joy, the brothers and sisters of Rome be encouraged to live for God like they've never lived before. So is it possible that what happens to us might be God's way of accomplishing something for himself, even if it's not good? I say yes. Amen? See, this whole happiness illusion that people have is, I believe I'll be happy if I get whatever circumstances I desire. That's what the happiness thing is. And one of the most reliable findings in all the happiness research is that people are terrible at predicting the things that will make them happy. But we all do this. If I just had this job, if I can get this salary at this job, this house, this marriage, this car, you know, get my body in shape, this life, then I'd be happy. The problem is we get those things and they make us happy for just a little while. And then we think, well, maybe I wanted the wrong thing. Maybe I thought this thing would make me happy, but it doesn't. And the truth is you didn't want the wrong thing. You're not the only person who feels that way, because happiness is a feeling. Feelings are hard to define, but we all know when we experience them. Feeling is an emotion. It's either something pleasant, we're drawn to it, something unpleasant, we don't like it. And the word happy comes from an old Icelandic word hap, H-A-P-P. It's related to the words happen, happening, happenstance, even haphazard. Happy is my feeling when something I like happens to me that makes me happy. We live for happy, but when it comes and it goes, it's only based on what happens. Dallas Willard, a Bible teacher, says the fruit of the Spirit are not feelings. They are what might be called conditions. That is, of someone's settled character, it is either their life orientation, therefore it's stable no matter what the circumstances. He, for instance, love is a fruit of the Spirit. But he track with me, like Brother Ken Finney likes to say. Now here's what's interesting. If I crave the feeling of being loved or being in love, I will never do the hard work I need to do to enter the condition of just being a loving person. Being someone constantly in touch with being loved by God and able to love others with his kind of love. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Dallas says peace is a soul at rest in God. You know, you're at peace no matter what's happening because you know God's in control. It's going to be okay. Doesn't feel good right now. I'm not happy right now. But you know, I have peace, right? But if I idolize having a peaceful, easy feeling, then when I don't have that feeling, I'll avoid conflict, or I might medicate myself, or just stop interacting with others. I will not do the hard work required to enter the condition of being a person at peace, because peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Again, if I idolize the feeling, I'll never enter the condition. Joy. You know, this whole letter is about joy. Joy is another condition. It's a pervasive sense of well-being. Only God can bring this. Joy is not a feeling. It involves choices, but it is a condition into which we grow. We're joyful because of Jesus, right? Jesus taught about joy. He died and gave it to us. He resurrected to ensure that we can have the fullness of joy. Paul's in chains in prison, but he had this pervasive sense of well-being no matter what his circumstances. And occasionally, you know, you ask somebody how you're doing, and sometimes people say, I'm doing okay under the circumstance. You've ever heard that? Under the circumstance, I'm doing okay. In other words, you know, I'm not my best, but I'm doing the best I can under the circumstances. Well, Paul did not live under the circumstances. He realized that he was seated in heavenly places in Christ. Amen? And so because he's with Christ, the circumstances are under him. He lived over the circumstances with joy that was unspeakable and full of glory. We got to learn to say with Paul, the question is not, is what's happening to me is fair, but instead, is what's happening to me going to accomplish something good for God? Because God does good things out of bad things, does he not? Amen? And if we can begin to see that life like that, like he does, then we're going to have joy. You know, we might not be happy, but we can have joy. If you want to make yourself miserable, wait for circumstances to make you happy. If you want to live in joy, don't ask God, why is this happening to me? Ask God, where are you in the circumstances right now? God, who can I help in my bad circumstance? Who can I serve today in my circumstance? Number two is, if you want to make your life miserable, compare yourself to others. Right? Compare yourself to others. You know, I was noticing the other day, I'm at the Y, I'm doing my workout. And, you know, I'm kind of at a place where I can just look out the window. But I see all these guys lined up in front of the mirrors. You know, they're just, you know. Well, you know, I didn't compare myself with those guys, you know. I mean, I'd like to, you know, be younger and look big and strong like some of them. One of them is my friend's George. He used to work at the post office, and he's really, you know, beefed up, and he's starting to bring his kids there now, so that's kind of cool. But, you know, George is a good friend. I want him to be a friend and not an enemy, because he's a big guy. You know, built, you know, not just big, but he's, you know. Notice what Paul says here. He says, some preach to Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in my chains. So Paul said, listen, notice, there are people here who are jealous and envious. They're comparing themselves. They're not folks outside the church. They're in the church. Instead of focusing on their own lives, they're thinking, hey, look at Paul, great, he's in prison. His church is not going to do as good. Now my church can really do good because Paul's being held back. You know, there's a scripture that says where there's envy and jealousy, there's every kind of sin. And many people do this. You know, you might compare your marriage to someone else's. You know, if it's better, easier, happier than yours, then you're miserable. We compare our salary, our house, our career, our kids, our looks. You know, there's no limit to what sometimes we can compare ourselves with others. And not only am I unhappy because of what I'm not getting, I'm unhappy because of what they are getting. Right? They've got more than me. You know, if I had, you know. And so we would be less miserable if the people we were envy of were more miserable. Right? And that's this whole thing. A woman dies. She goes to the gates of heaven. St. Peter's. I don't know why Peter's always at the gate of heaven. To get in, all you have to do is spell one word correctly. She asks, well, what's the word? Peter says love. Well, L-O-V-E. She spells it. No problem. Gets in. A while later, you know, Peter says, hey, listen, I've got to be away for a little bit. Can you watch the gate? You know, do the same thing to let people in that I did. Well, much to her surprise, her husband shows up and she asks him, how have you been? He says, well, actually, quite well. You remember that beautiful young nurse who took care of you while you were dying? I married her. Then I won the lottery. I sold the little house that you and I grew up in. We bought this great, big, beautiful mansion. My beautiful new wife and I were skiing in the Swiss Alps when I fell off the side of the mountain, and that's why I'm here today. Well, how do I get in? She said, well, you have to spell one word correctly. He said, okay, what's the word? She said, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. You see what I'm talking about with envy? You'll never see a happy jealous person. You'll never see a happy envious person. Paul talks about two groups of people. Some watch Paul's ministry and they said, thank God. Other people watch the same thing and they say, you know, why God? Why him and not me? Why can't I be as successful as him? One Stanford researcher did a study in comparison. Their hypothesis was unhappy people must compare up. Unhappy people must compare up. You with me on that? In other words, you know, an unhappy person are unhappy because they look up at people that have more success, more whatever. That is, they look up to people who have more money, more success, more possession, and that makes them unhappy because they see, they look up. The opposite must be true, that happy people compare down. They look at people who have less money, less success, less education, it makes them happy. What they discovered was this. Happy people don't compare at all. They don't compare up, they don't compare down. They use deeply held values within their own soul, if you will, as a yardstick for how they're doing. They take pleasure in other people's successes. They do what the Bible says. We weep when others weep. We rejoice when others rejoice. That's what happy people do. That's what content people do. You know, there's something, you know, they've got a measurement on inside about how they're doing and what's important. So if there's somebody in your life who you envy, if you wrestle to compare yourself with, I'd say, you know, you need to be praying for that person. And as you pray for that person, you're going to see that, you know, God's going to do a work in you. Thirdly, if you want to make your life miserable, go it alone. Go it alone. Do it by yourself. See, I think one of the biggest misconceptions about the Apostle Paul is he was this brilliant, amazing evangelist, but he was kind of a grumpy old, cranky, difficult guy. But if you ever read his letters, he says things like, I thank God every time I remember you. He says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. These are words in this particular letter. Look at the emotion. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. He calls them his brothers and sisters. He pours his life into them and out for them. It fills him with joy. It fills them with joy. Another study was done on longevity. And the researchers for this one, the hypothesis was that people who had lived the longest would be the people who had someone to care for and watch over them. What they found out was that those who had someone to care for lived the longest. Jesus said a long time ago, the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to be served. Not to be served, but to serve. Paul says in verse 25, I love to go be with God, but I think if I keep on living, it will bring joy to your faith. And so I want to do that. Researchers consistently find in any relationship that if there's a ratio of like 5 encouraging, hope-filled words that you speak to every 1 negative, then that person's going to end up with a good self-image and good life being to themselves. John Gottlieb, who is a leading marriage researcher, says he can predict whether marriage will end in divorce with over 90% accuracy based on hearing a husband and wife talk to each other for less than 5 minutes. Because this thing that I'm talking about comes up. Are the words positive? Are they encouraging? Or are they negative? See, the same thing is true in families. The same thing is true in the church. Amen? That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let us encourage each other daily. So let's do that, church. Let's encourage, make it a habit. Lastly, number 4, listen carefully to this. If you want to make your life miserable, settle for just optimism. Now you think, well, Pastor, wait, settle for just optimism? Well, that's better than pessimism, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But there's more than just being optimistic. There's a lot being studied and written about optimism. One writer distinguishes between what he calls little optimism and big optimism. Little optimism focuses on little hopes. I hope I'll find you a convenient parking spot when I go shopping. It's like the lady, that was going to stop at the bakery and get some donuts for breakfast. And she really wasn't supposed to eat them, didn't really want them, shouldn't have eaten them. But she said, Lord, if there's not a spot near, the front door, then I just won't get donuts today. And well, after she circled 10 times, that spot opened up. And so she did stop and she got the donuts. But, that's little, I hope the sermon is almost over. It's not, by the way, but big optimism focuses on the big picture. God is working when we don't see it. God is working when we don't feel it. The big plan that God has. We know what we heard in the news yesterday is difficult. But friends, we don't see the whole picture. God has a big plan. God has a big plan. We know that. We read about in the Bible. Well, optimism is good as a personality trait. It's mostly good. But sometimes young people are just a little bit too optimistic. They can think things like, well, I can abuse my body. I can have sex with whoever I want, even though I'm not married. All the things that they say, I can do that. It won't affect me. It's just me. Well, that's optimism, that they're having, but it's not based in reality. Right? Sin is fun, but it's only fun for a season, the Bible says. They say that either you decide what's important in your life or other people decide what's important in your life. We've got to know what's important, so we got to make that a priority. Kenneth Dodge talks about an 8-year-old boy named Frank. Frank had a date with his father to go fishing one Saturday morning. On Friday night, Frank laid out everything, was ready to go. But on Saturday morning, he woke up, was pouring out rain. Couldn't go fishing, so 8-year-old Frank, he grumbled, he griped, he complained all morning. He kicked the furniture, he kicked the dog, he kicked the cat. He almost kicked his mom, but he knew that wasn't right. Nothing was right. His father tried to explain that the farmers needed the rain. The rain was a good thing. But that didn't satisfy Frank. He'd keep complaining, why does it have to rain today? Because he was looking forward to fishing with his dad. Well, about noon, the clouds broke. The sun came out. His dad said, hey, we can't go fishing all day, but we can go fishing this afternoon. Let's go. So they jumped in the truck. They got their stuff, went to the lake. They stayed all afternoon. They caught more fish than ever before. They had the time of their lives. When they came home, they cooked some of the fish for supper. As they were sitting down to eat, Frank's dad asked, him, this 8-year-old boy, to say the blessing. And here's what he said. God, if I sounded a little grumpy earlier today, It was because I couldn't see far enough ahead. He got to go fishing, just not when he thought he was going. You understand what I'm saying? You understand what that means? See, that's the problem, isn't it? Most of the time, we can't see far enough ahead. You know, we're dealing with think, God, this is not fair, it's not right, and so we're living under the circumstances. What we need to do, you know, I'll go outside of the book of Philippians right now. We need Romans 8:28 thinking. You know Romans 8:28? All things work, and we know that in all things God works for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things are going to work out for good. The promise is not that if you love God, only good things will happen. The promise there is not that if you love God, the bad things won't really be that bad. The promise is that God will take everything good and bad, and at the end of your story, it's going to be good. Hallelujah. At the end of your situation, good and bad, it's going to be good. Because God makes all things for good for his glory. You know, if you trust him, if you have that joy. So Paul had this attitude about life that is so powerful, the word optimistic won't do. That's why I said, you know, don't settle for just being optimistic. In fact, in this passage, Paul creates a word to describe what it's like for him to get up every morning. Sitting in prison, not knowing what his future is going to be like, if he's going to, you know, live today, get to, you know, see Caesar today, what's going to happen? Paul wakes up in the morning and he says this from verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope. I look at my chains. I look at the guard I'm chained to. I eagerly expect and hope. I think about what life has been. I have plans for what I like my life to be. I eagerly expect and hope. The whole verse says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you going to do with a guy like that? How are you going to stop a guy like that? What prison can hold a guy like that? He's in prison, but friends, you know from his later writings and from just history, you know, even in Nero's household, I read something, I didn't check it long enough to see if it was factual, but there was a rumor that Nero had killed one of his wives and children because they had become Christians. How did they become a Christian? Well, these guards that he's ministering to, you know, it says that the message of Christ got to Caesar's household. You know, this is not little optimism, even big optimism. You know, for Paul, it was about Christ. So if you want to make your life miserable, wait to be happy to the circumstances, right? What I'm saying, joy says you can be joyful all the time. Compare yourself with others. Go it alone. Settle for just being optimistic. But if you want to live above your circumstances, realize this. For Paul, life is summed up in Christ. He is inspired by Christ, he's guided by Christ, he's loved by Christ, he's held by Christ, sustained by Christ, intoxicated by Christ, he serves Christ, he loves Christ, he follows Christ, he trusts Christ, he lives for Christ. Christ is his all-consuming obsession and orientation to reality, and therefore when he faces problems, he has a two-word question in verse 18, and he says, but what does it matter? But what does it matter? In Greek, it's kind of snarky. It's just two tiny words, tisgar. T-I-S-G-A-R, meaning so what? Big deal. Who cares? No problem. Whatever. Right? This is teenage language right here, right? Well, you're grounded, young man. Well, whatever. So what? Right? You know, no, you can't go to that party tonight. Well, whatever. You know, right? You know what I'm talking about. Well, you know, Paul's not having this kid's attitude. But, you know, the car break down, so what? We get a fix. You know, the pastor messed up. He mispronounced a word again. So what? You know, we mispronounce his name all the time. Whatever. Failure, disappointment, chains, prisons, rivals, suffering, poverty, pauses. So what? So what? Whatever. The important thing, Christ was crucified. He's resurrected. And the kingdom of God up there is coming down here. And Paul's thinking, I'm part of that kingdom coming into people's lives. Hallelujah. Friends, what I'm saying is that's not just, you know, what Paul's saying. That's what we should say.
That's right. Amen.
Now, I'm not trying to be light when I say so what. You know, some bad things happen, so what? I'm saying that in the way that Paul is saying it. Well, it's a big problem, but God's a bigger. Amen. Right? It's a difficulty, but God handles difficulties. Remember that missionary couple I was talking about? 8 months later, both Ericsons were stricken with an illness and died within the days of each other. That little baby was turned over to some American missionaries who changed her Swedish name from Aina to Aggie. And took her with them back to America. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, Assemblies of God School. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in Seattle, Washington. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who sent it, why it got there, and she couldn't read the words because it was in that language. But as she turned the page, all of a sudden she saw a photo in a primitive setting of a grave with a white cross. And on the cross were the words to Via Flood, her mother. She jumped in her car. She went straight to the college faculty member who could translate the article. He said the story was about missionaries who had come to Deloria long ago, the birth of a white baby girl, the death of the young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how, after the missionaries had left, that boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all of his students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in that one village alone, all because of the sacrifice of David and Sophia Flood. For the Hearst 25th anniversary, back to Aggie now, the daughter, for her 25th anniversary, her husband, the college presented them with a gift vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father, an old man. Now, David Flood had remarried, had four different kids, and he had generally wasted his life away on alcohol. After a reunion with her half-brothers and half-sisters, Aggie said, listen, I want to see my father. They said, well, you can talk to him, but you need to know that whenever you talk about God, he's going to fly into rage. She walked into the squalid apartment with the liquor bottles everywhere and approached a 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. Papa, she said. He turned and began to cry. He said, I never meant to give you away. It's all right, she said. God took care of you. And he took care of me. And she said, I have to tell you, you didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. That little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Christ. There's 600 people that meet there that are saved, even the village chief. By the end of the afternoon, he came back to God. After being away for those many decades. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending an evangelism conference in London, England, where a report was given from the nation of Zaire, which used to be the former Belgian Congo. The leader of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Sophia Flood. Yes, ma'am, she said. Sophia led me to the Lord. I'm that little boy. He said, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us. In time, Aggie and her husband went to Africa. They were welcomed by the cheering villagers. The most dramatic moment, of course, when they went to that little white cross where her mother was buried. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. He then followed with Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Friends, listen, God doesn't promise that our circumstances will be fair, that our life will be fair, that every part of it's going to be good and amazing. But I think we can ask the same question that Paul asked. Lord, can you do something in what I'm going through? Can you minister to me and through me in all of this? What happens to us can serve to advance the gospel. And the joy of life comes when we can honestly say, it's not about me, Lord, it's about you. And Paul says, I can tell you today that no matter what happens to me tomorrow, I'm going to continue to rejoice because, rejoicing is not just feeling like happiness. Being joyful is who I am. It's the condition of my life. You know, tiskar, so what? I'm in prison, so what? I'm still preaching the gospel. I'm still living for God. I'm having trouble, so what? And friends, maybe right now you're in a prison. It might be a prison called lonely, or a prison called cancer, or a prison called fear, or failure, or hopelessness. But this is what God would say to you right now, and what God said to Paul in that prison 2,000 years ago. So what? To live as Christ, to die as gain. Amen. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for this testimony of Paul, this wonderful letter he wrote to that small Philippian church, thankful for the gift that you gave him. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that whether we look at our own story, some of us have those occasions where life wasn't fair, it wasn't good, but Lord, you've brought great victory out of it. We look at this story of David and Sevilla Flood, some of you have got missionaries from back in the 20s, God, how they thought, you know, the wife died, the dad thought, this is it, this what we did didn't work out. And just turn his back on you. But God, you never stop loving him. And Father, in the end, just witnessing that one little boy that would come by, you know, once a week with some eggs and some chicken to sell them. He got saved. And that little boy changed that whole village. Changed that whole nation. And Father, sometimes we can't see far enough ahead. But Lord, we don't have to. We can trust you with our future. Because we trust you with our past. We trust you with our life. Lord, help us to graduate to that place in life where we're not asking the question everybody asks. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or why does this happen to me? Why now? Why this? Father, help us adopt Paul's attitude that we can say a holy, so what? So what? All things work together for good to those who are called by God's holy purpose. It's going to work together, Lord. We can trust you. And in the end, Paul didn't make it out of that Roman prison. He died there. But Father, we're talking about him today. We're still reading the books that he wrote today that encourage the churches, that encourage us as believers. Father, I pray for anybody right now that's in a difficult situation. They've been asking the question lately, why? That's not fair. Lord, I pray that you bring hope into their lives. I pray for everybody sitting home today that is struggling with sickness, Lord. That you'll heal their bodies, that you'll know, Lord, that by the stripes of Jesus, we're healed. Well, there's a promise in the scripture, every situation life will ever be in. And I thank you for that today, Lord. I thank you for the testimony of people like the Floods and other missionaries and men and women of God that have gone through tough times but have risen up to the occasion and just hung in there long enough to see the victory at the end of the day. And God, I believe here this morning, if the things that people are going through, the victory that they're going to receive might just be around the next corner. It might be tomorrow or next day, next week, next month. But Lord, if we'll just be faithful, we'll see your faithfulness in action. Because Lord, you are always faithful. You never give up on us. Nothing is ever an accident, Lord. So we can put our full hope in you today.